tying what is the most important command in the New Testament with regard to the church. And the sermon notes I usually put on the back of the bulletin. Today, I have a one-page sheet. You can find them online as well. But I have a sheet that we're going to work through here that'll help us. And maybe I could begin by simply asking you a question. Put on your thinking cap for a moment. Think about what you know to be true from the New Testament. How does God want you to be recognized as one of his followers? What is the primary way in which you recognize a genuine follower of Christ? Is it your doctrine? Is it the way you dress? Is it the hope you have because of the resurrection that we believe in? What is it? When I was in seminary, one of my prayers was, please, Lord, don't send me to a Corinthian church with all those divisions and problems. Please send me to a Thessalonian church, an Ephesian church, but one that still hasn't lost its first love. Send me to a church like that. And you know, candidating is pretty scary for a pastor as well as for a church. You know, you get to spend one weekend with the church, and then you have to decide whether you're going to move out there to be with them. It's like going on multiple dates with someone over the weekend and then deciding whether or not you're going to marry them. And so I moved my family out here, and I'll never forget it. Not long after I moved here, there was a woman in our congregation named Loretta. And those of you who were here when I got here, you remember Loretta. Loretta and her husband moved away to Tennessee, and I'll never forget the last time I saw Loretta. She came to a Wednesday morning Bible study, and at the end of the Bible study, there were tears streaming down her face, and she looked at me and said, "Where am I ever going to find such a loving church?" And in between her comment and the way that the church really had been so gracious to my family and I in just those few months since we had gotten here, I realized that the Lord had answered my prayer. He did not send me to a Corinthian church, I'm thankful to report. And one of the things that marks this church, I believe, is love for one another. Now, of course, our church could always excel still more. We haven't arrived. There's still plenty of room for us to grow. Even if, as you think about the passage we were in last week, we could still be more prayerful, right? We could still grow to be more loving. We could still be more hospitable. I found out during the week, multiple people checked in with me and informed me that my comments on hospitality created some marital arguments on Sunday afternoon. That was not my intention. However, if you and your spouse did need to talk about the subject and disagree, I'm not sorry. Maybe it was good that it got brought up, right? We could always be more hospitable. One of the other exhortations in the passage, right, is to use your gift. And I don't think we have 20% doing 80% of the work. We have a higher percentage than that. But we do still have some people who are members of our church that aren't really serving in any capacity. So there is room for us to grow. But I think there's a good baseline in our church of loving one another, bearing one another's burdens, meeting each other's practical needs. But I want to build on that this morning by going more in depth into 1 Peter 4:8, because 1 Peter 4:8 answers the question that I asked earlier. You recognize a disciple of Christ by their love for their fellow disciples. Jesus said it this way, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And certainly, our doctrine does mark us out. There are certain things we believe about Jesus and Scripture. And certainly, the hope that we have within us should be something that the world who watches us takes notice of. Those are important things. But the primary thing Jesus wants his disciples to be known for is their love for one another. And 1 Peter 4:8 speaks to that. So let's read it together. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Translation. Peter says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Now, if you don't have a Bible in front of you, or if the Bible you have isn't the New American Standard, I want to ask you to do something now. Pull out the Pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 182 in the back of the Bible. Our Pew Bibles have two page 182s. In the Old Testament, page 182 is the book of Judges. But if you go about three-fourths of the way through to the New Testament, they start the page numbers over. And on page 182 of the New Testament section, you'll find 1 Peter 4:8. Let's read it again together, because I actually want to help you memorize the verse during this sermon. And let's read it again, but I want you to read it out loud with me. All right, you ready? 1 Peter 4:8. Here we go. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Let's do it one more time. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I've included for you a handout from called Discovering Wonderful Things from Dr. Robert Somerville. Dr. Somerville was an EFCA pastor for 35 years. He was my mentor and Terry and Patty's mentor for our biblical counseling certification that we went through. And this is a Bible study worksheet we're going to use as our notes for the sermon this morning. And it inculcates good habits of Bible study. If you look at the sheet at the very top, Dr. Somerville has labeled it Discovering Wonderful Things. And he takes that from Psalm 119, verse 18, where the psalmist prays, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." So you begin by asking God to show you wonderful things from his word. And then you begin studying whatever passage you're in, whatever chapter or verse, with observation. What does the passage say? What are some key words? Is there anything that sounds confusing that I need to figure out? And then you move over to interpretation. That's the second column here. In interpretation, you're answering the question, what does God mean by what he has revealed in this passage? The question is not, what does the passage mean to me, and I can make it mean whatever I want it to mean. No. The question is, what did God mean by revealing this through a prophet or an apostle to us? And then application. God's word is supposed to transform us, to change us, to rearrange us. And so we ask questions like, what does this passage teach me about God or about the gospel? Are there any promises in it for me to embrace? Any commands to obey? Is there a warning for me to take heart? How should my life change because of this passage? Now, many of you know that most Bible study methods will teach you to observe, interpret, and apply. But Dr. Somerville, if you notice, in the fourth column, he adds another step, and it's prayer. What he wants you to do is pray what you learned in the passage back to God. Many passages reveal things about God that we can be thankful for and praise him for. Many passages reveal wisdom and give us insight, but we need the grace to embrace that and be able to live it out. And so you take what you've learned in the passage and you pray it back to God. And what I want to do this morning is basically take Dr. Somerville's outline and just arrange the sermon around it as we study 1 Peter 4:8 in greater detail. Let's start first with observation. As I observe 1 Peter 4:8, there are six words or phrases that they stand out to me. They need defining. There's one phrase that I find confusing that I need to find an answer to. So let's start walking through those. The first phrase that I observe is above all. And if you look in the observation column of Dr. Somerville's notes, what he did was he typed out the verse in different translations just to get a sense of what each phrase is talking about. The English Standard Version also translates the beginning of this verse, above all. The New King James says, above all things. I like the New Living Translation. It says, most important of all. And that's really what the phrase means. We're in a passage, if you remember from last week, where Peter is in a paragraph where he gives us four commands. A command to pray seriously, to love fervently, to be hospitable, and to use our gifts. But the most important command in that list of four commands is this command in the verse, to love others. And that fits with what you know to be true with the rest of the New Testament, right? I know I say this a lot, but I'm going to repeat it again. You need to hear it. The most oft-repeated command in the New Testament is to love other people. And so that fits. This is the most important thing. This is the priority. This is the number one thing on your to-do list, to love others. So if you get to a day this next week where you get up and your entire day is monopolized meeting the needs of others because of some crisis or something that someone in your family or a friend is going through, and you're there to meet that need, and you don't get to your personal Bible study time, you have still fulfilled the law because you're loving someone else. You're taking care of other people. This is the priority. The second phrase I notice is the phrase, keep fervent. Now, in English, I take fervent to mean having a depth of emotion, having a depth of emotion and affection in my love. And the Greek doesn't, that's a part of the Greek idea. But what's emphasized with this Greek word for fervent is more the idea of being persistent and consistent in your love. Fervency here has the sense of a good intention that is steadfastly pursued. It pictures a love that persists in spite of the difficulties and obstacles. And that also fits with that word keep, right? If this word fervent really means to be consistent in our love, then we gotta keep at it. We have to work at staying consistent. We have to work at keeping steadfast in our love for others. The next word I notice is the word love. And this is given as a command to love others. It's the heart of the verse. And in English, we use the word love to have multiple meanings, right? And in conversation, that's not confusing to us because the context of the conversation makes it obvious which meaning or nuance of the word love that we're using. But the Greeks had multiple different words for different kinds of love. And this is the Greek word agape. It communicates this warm and affectionate, self-sacrificial love of the will. It's a love that does what's best for the other person, even if they don't appreciate it and see it as best, or even if on a human level they've been unkind and maybe on a human level they don't deserve it. And as I said last week, agape love is a choice, an action, and an affection. It's a choice in that it's connected to the will. It chooses to love the other person according to what you know to be best for them. It's a love that's willing to make some sacrifices in order to bless the other person. So the will is involved. But agape love is also an action. You see that element of action underlined on Dr. Somerville's notes under interpretation. Do you see how he's gone and found some cross-references? And the top cross-reference on his list is Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's an action. Christ gave himself up to death for those he loves. This same agape love that Christ showed us is also a love that he gives us the power to show others. In 1 John 3:16, which is under the Ephesians 5 passage there in your notes, we read, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." How do I know you love me? Well, I know because when Brooke and I had COVID, so many of you brought us meals and groceries to take care of us. I know that you guys love me and my family because Kirk and Mark rearranged heaven and earth in their schedules to put the sweat effort into preparing sermons when I couldn't preach. I know you guys love me because you loved my wife and I and took care of us through being sick with COVID. Love demonstrates itself in actions. But agape love isn't just a matter of the will. It's not just a choice and an action. It is also an affection. It can be very warm and affectionate towards those it loves. But we want to emphasize this about the affection. The source of the affection is God's love. The affection is not an affection based on what I can get from you and that you're actually kind of easy to manipulate, so I like being around you because I can get what I want. That is not the kind of affection we're talking about. This affection is not about what the other person does for me. This is an affection born out of the way that God has loved me, and then I'm going to love you with the love I've already received from him. And with regards to this agape love that is a choice and an action and an affection, I also observe that this love is modified by the phrase one another. The phrase one another alerts us to the fact that this command is to be carried out within Christian community. Now, there are other commands in the New Testament to love all people, and I just want to make this very clear. This is not a prelude. When the apostle uses the word one another here, this is not some kind of prelude to the apostle saying you should love your brothers and sisters in Christ but hate non-Christians. You know that no apostle in the New Testament says that, okay? There's nowhere in the New Testament are we supposed to hate infidels. That's the Quran. This is the New Testament, and we're to love all people. But what that alerts us to is this. This is a love that the focus of Peter's love is to love other believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we love, we are to love all people, but as we love all people, we're to have a special love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the topic on the apostle's mind, which means, again, that this takes place in the Christian community. So when I hear people say, I hear this, or I read a testimony about this last week. There was a dear woman who's involved in a really good parachurch mercy ministry, and she was giving a testimony and basically just said, look, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I used to be a member of a church, but I got hurt, and so I'm a follower of Christ, but I worship him privately. And my question is, well, then how are you going to fulfill all the one another commands in the New Testament? Like, there's all these commands that you can only fulfill if you're in vital relationship with other believers within the context of a local church family. I believe it when people say they've been hurt by the church. I've been hurt by the church as a member in California at the churches we went to. I've been hurt as a pastor. And now let me say, as I say, I've been hurt as a pastor, I'm not a martyr. Okay, you guys have been very gracious to me. And the blessings far outweigh the difficult sides and the conflict and the other things that tend to weigh me down as a pastor. But I've been hurt too. I believe it when people say they've been hurt by the church because there's sinners involved in church. But my response would be, you've identified the problem. Now help us be part of the solution. You've identified the ways that the church does things in a dysfunctional, hurtful way. Now be part of the solution. Help us overcome that. Be involved. See, most people don't realize that there are scores of New Testament commands, the one another commands, that can only be fulfilled within the context of a local church family. So this is really a focus. The word one another helps us see that the focus here is loving brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the focus. Now, if you're a Christian and you're married to a Christian, then the closest believer to you is your spouse. And so a good question we could ask based on this is, are you approaching your marriage as an act of worship to God, or are you trying to use your spouse just to gratify your own desires and accomplish your own agendas? Husbands, when was the last time you told your wife, I love you? See, if you're taking steps to lovingly provide for her and protect her, if you're taking steps to lovingly lead by having a plan for how the family will be provided for financially and where you're going to live and what church you're going to worship at, if you're doing all those things, then the loving actions are there, but your wife also wants to hear it. Your kids need to hear it. Even the adult children, right? Many of you have adult children. They need to hear it as well. So say the verse again with me. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. All right, we're going to keep working on it. We're going to have this thing memorized by the end of the service. We've observed some things about the context of this verse. I've said a few things about words and phrases. And because I gave meanings, I blurred together observation with we've already done a lot of interpretation. I didn't keep them separate like I probably should have. But as we think about that interpretation column, There is a hard phrase in here that needs to be reckoned with. Of the six words or phrases that I observed that jumped out to me, there's one phrase that is confusing to me. It's the phrase where Peter says, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I really appreciate that Peter gives us a because. He gives us a why. He's telling us why we should obey this command. And that helps me because I'm like a teenager. I want to know why. The problem with this why, though, is that I just don't know what it means. What does it mean to cover sins? Well, we talked about this a little bit last week. Peter is quoting Proverbs 10, verse 12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Hebrew parallelism is being used here, and what's going on is the first half of the statement in Proverbs is being set in contrast with the second half of the statement. So when a person has hatred in their heart, they tend to stir up strife. They tend to pick fights. They tend to be free with all of their condemning, judgmental opinions. Sometimes they manipulate and they like to start fights between two people who were getting along beforehand because it's entertaining. But love has this way of extinguishing strife. So when a Christian ignores an unkind act or an insulting word from another Christian, it brings that evil act to an end in this sense, in the sense that it stops a cycle of escalating retaliation that is very human, that could occur. And so when they choose to cover it and not return evil for evil or insult for insult, it brings the potential for that escalating conflict to an end. Now, last week, I was very explicit defining covering sin as not returning evil for evil. But I gave a warning about how it's not loving for you to see a brother or sister in Christ who has a particular habit of sin just continue in that habit. That you got to say something. And there are times where we avoid having conversations because we sense that they'll be difficult or they'll be awkward, and that's really not a loving motive if a person has become entangled or entrapped in a sin that's going to come back to haunt them. But this week, I want to emphasize the other side of this coin. The other side of covering also contains the option of overlooking the small stuff. If you literally try to confront every single sin in the other people that you live with, in your relationships, all you're going to be doing is confronting sin all the time, and that doesn't help with relationship, right? So you need to use some wisdom, some discernment in deciding what are the small things that I can overlook. It's small. I don't need to be petty about it. I can let it go. And what are the big things that for their sake, because they're headed towards a moral cliff, you need to say something. You have to exercise some judgment, but be willing to overlook the small stuff. Now, as you work at interpretation, cross-referencing to other scriptures is wonderful for helping us understand what the passage we're in means. And if you look on the sheet, you notice that Dr. Somerville does that. And in fact, most of his interpretation column is taken up with cross-references. And we've already found the cross-referencing to be very helpful understanding what it means to cover a multitude of sins from Proverbs chapter 10. But if you look on Dr. Somerville's sheet, you'll see that cross-referencing helps us understand what it means to love, and it also gives us a head start on good application. Look on his sheet down at the bottom in the interpretation column, Galatians 2:20. He has this underlined, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. So again, that reemphasizes this idea of love as an action. The Son of God gave himself up to death for me. So if I'm going to fulfill this command, I'm going to have to be giving. And what that means is this: this pestilential habit of arranging all of my life around my wants, my needs, and my desires, something's got to give, because I can't do that. I can't keep doing that and love with an agape love that's self-sacrificial. There's going to have to be some repentance in my life from arranging all of my life around what I want and what I desire. That's going to have to happen for me to live out this command. And seeing that from Galatians 2:20 helps me. Another cross-reference you could go to, since we're looking at this idea of love, is 1 Corinthians 13. Many of you know that in 1 Corinthians 13, love is described. For instance, the Apostle Paul there says that love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it's not arrogant, and the list goes on. And the fact that he starts with love being patient is actually really helpful. I think that connects with love covering a multitude of sins, right? Our verse doesn't say that love covers sin. It says love covers a multitude of sins. And if you're going to cover a multitude of sins, you're going to have to be long-suffering and patient in the face of another believer giving you multiple reasons to be provoked, right? Or another cross-reference you could use that fills up our definition of love would be the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, Jesus needed to teach the crowds about what it looks like to love your neighbor. And so he told this story where a man fell among robbers. He was beaten. He was left for dead. A Levite found him. A priest found him. But they wouldn't help him. They just moved on. But a Samaritan found this man, had compassion on him, bandaged his wounds, put him on his own animal, took him to an inn, and cared for him. And the point is that when Jesus got done telling the parable, no one in the audience was wondering what love looks like. The parable illustrated love. And so by cross-referencing, we're able to better understand this concept of love. It helps us with interpretation, but it also gives us a head start on application, which we'll get to next. But we need to keep working on memorization. So look down at 1 Peter 4:8 again. Read it with me. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, for application to work, you have got to be specific and concrete. You cannot be vague and general and have application work. And look at Dr. Somerville. His application gets pretty specific. The top one, I will remember the great sacrifice Christ made for me as he gave himself up for me on the cross. And then he quotes a passage about that, where actually Christ has suffered and given us an example to follow in his footsteps. That's 1 Peter 2, verses 20, 21 through 25. That's an important application, not so much because it tells us what Dr. Somerville was committing to do, but it helps us understand what he saw as motivating this love. He needed the gospel to motivate this love within him. Or look at the third one down the list. I will do at least one, above all, fervent loving thing for each of my family members today. Or the second one, I will put doing an extra loving thing for my wife before the sports page each evening. So, Dr. Somerville loves sports. You can learn a lot about people from these things. And he realizes, look, I get tired. It's easy for me to want to check out at the end of the day, but my wife needs me. I'm going to help her. I'm going to serve her. Or let's see, what else does he have on here? The one second to the last in the application column. I will cover over Billy's habit of, well, that's good. That gives us something to cover. I just wish I knew what Billy did. I'd like the dirty laundry on what Billy's doing to provoke Dr. Somerville. But there, he sees, okay, I'm going to have to cover this habit if I'm going to love Billy. I'm going to have to be long-suffering and patient with Billy on this thing. Or here's another, this is a great one. I love this one. I will specifically greet the member of the deacon board who disagreed so strongly with me in our last board meeting. That schmuck. I love it. I love that he has these issues happen at church and he's, you know, counseling himself to still be kind to this deacon who threw a wrench in all my plans. And here's the point I want to make. Do you see how specific the applications are? Those are very specific, nitty-gritty. They're concrete. You see Dr. Somerville in here making very specific commitments to love specific people. And that's the way we need to get with our application. And it's yet another reminder that the goal of all this study and this whole exercise is to be changed and transformed by the Word of God. Our goal isn't to master the content of the Bible. It's to be mastered by the Bible and to be a doer of it. So say it with me again. You may have to read it with me. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The final part of the study, and I'm so glad Dr. Somerville included it, is praying the passage back to God. Look at the prayer he composed. Lord, above everything else in my life today, help me to show fervent love for my brothers in Christ, and especially for my wife and children. Help me to cover over a multitude of sins today. Thank you for covering over my sin with the precious blood of your Son, in Jesus' name. So there you see the way that he's taking the content of that verse, the command and what's in it, and applying it and asking God for the grace to apply it. And that's really important. Praying it back to God is so important in your spiritual growth. This is one of those verses that shows us the way, but it's really hard to live up to, right? I don't know about you, but for me, when I read this verse, my response is, well, I do a good job of loving myself. Lord, you're going to have to help me. You're going to have to intervene here. You're going to have to free me from my self-love if I'm ever going to be able to do this. And so this verse shows us what we need to do, but we also need grace, and that's why we pray it back to God. We go to him to find the grace we need to live this way. And 1 John 5 actually gives us a little bit of counsel on this, about being fruitful in our study of the word by growing and changing. This is what 1 John 5 says. This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So how do you know the will of God? You discover it in Scripture. And after discovering it, we pray that he will give us the grace to be able to live out his revealed will for us. And I believe that he will help us grow and change in these areas. So praying what you've studied back to God is crucial. It's crucial for having the grace to obey the commands he gives. It's crucial for growing in praising and thanking God for who he's revealed himself to be. It's helpful even just for growing in prayer life. I don't know about you, but I can be cold in prayer, but when I spend time reading in Scripture first, it lights me up and it gives me things to pray about. Sometimes, you know, when you think about prayer, you hear the prayers of others, or maybe you read the prayer of like an English Puritan, and you think to yourself, you know, they don't pray like I pray, and I like their prayers better. Well, if you want to grow in your prayer life, read through the book of Psalms and pray back what the psalmist prays to God, and you'll grow in your ability to pray wisely. Prayer is vital. It helps us take the applications we know we should do and have the grace to do them. So this command to persistently love other Christians in a self-sacrificial way that's patient when wronged, and it's not going to return evil for evil after a multitude of offenses, this kind of love is a supernatural love. We need God's help to do it. But with God's help, you can love your husband or your wife even when they're acting more like an enemy than a companion. You can love that child who's rebellious and making life difficult on the rest of the family. You can love your parents even if you think they're being controlling. You can love that coworker who isn't getting their job done and making the workload greater on everybody else in the office. You can love these people in your life because God has given you the grace to do so. He's freed you with the gospel, and he's commanded you to love your neighbor and as well love your enemy. And he'll supply the grace to those who ask. So in our effort to memorize it, say it with me one more time. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, now, look up at me, and don't look down. You can't cheat. You can't read it. And let's try to say it together. I'll look at you guys, too, all right? So there we go. All right. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Oh, you guys are amazing. Good job. All right, here's what I want you to do then as I close. I want to commandeer your Bible study time just for the next 5 days. I want to give you a homework assignment to implement this. And if the Spirit of God has worked in your heart and you think this is something that might work for you, I want to challenge you to make a commitment to do this for the next 5 days. If you turn over the sheet that Dr. Somerville has created, if you turn over on the back, I've left a blank discovering wonderful things. So you can fill this in with any passage or verse you want to go to, but here's the assignment I want to give you. First of all, take 1 Peter 4:8, write it out on a 3x5 card, and try to memorize it this week. It is a shorter verse. You're already halfway there because of the way I made you keep repeating it in the sermon. And what I want you to do is, for each of the next 5 days, take out that card, read it to yourself out loud, and then put the card down and try to recite it without needing to look at it for help. And then the second thing I want you to do is, on this handout, just study one chapter from 1 Peter each day this week. And in that chapter, you don't have to fill out observations on the whole chapter. Just take one verse or maybe one section or paragraph that really stood out to you and write down one important observation about it, one important interpretation, one application, and then pray about that back to God. And I think that this isn't something that's meant to be time-consuming. I think you could get this done in 15 minutes. 1 minute for the memorization work, 4 minutes to read the chapter, 5 minutes to make some observations. Maybe if you have a study Bible, you could look at some of the study notes, think about cross-references, application, jot down a little prayer, and then 5 minutes or more praying the passage back to God. I think this is an assignment that's brief, that it only needs to take 15 minutes or so. And if you take me up on it, and you start on Monday, then day 4 will be Thanksgiving Day. You'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4. You could make 1 Peter 4:8 your meditation for that day, fervently loving other people, because you're going to need it. You're going to be with extended family, right? And that extended family member who's difficult, they're going to be popping off and giving their strong opinions and condemnations of everybody who doesn't agree with them. And you're going to be saying to yourself, why do I even try? Like, I try to hold back. I try to be diplomatic. I try to choose my words. They're not even trying. They're just condemning all of us. And you're going to wonder, like, why do I even try? And in that moment, you're going to need 1 Peter 4:8. And you know what? Maybe you won't hold your tongue. Maybe you will need to push back on them. But hopefully, because of 1 Peter 4:8, it'll be edifying and gentle and words that are chosen not to provoke them back, right? Not to return evil for evil, but a blessing instead. And hopefully it'll help you navigate Thanksgiving Day with your relatives. But I think it's a good assignment. I think it'll help you. And I want to challenge you to give yourself to this spiritual exercise for the next 5 days. Well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. And I'm going to open our prayer time with a minute of silence to give you an opportunity to do business with God. And then I'll close us. Dear Jesus, above all, we pray that you would help us to persistently love our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially the ones we live with. Help us to be patient when wronged, covering a multitude of sins. Give us the grace to correct the sins of others that we can't overlook in a spirit of gentleness that restores them when they've become entangled in sinful habits, we pray. In your wonderful name, amen.